George Gallup, the cultural and religious pollster, wrote a book some 8 years ago entitled The Seven Faith Tribes, Who They Are, What They Believe, and Why They Matter. The book was written because, as he says, America is on a path of self-destruction. I think that's obvious for anyone from the outside, and even internally you can look at it and see. We're on a path for self-destruction, and his point was we are moving away from Judeo-Christian values and are trying to assimilate the values of other faiths. In the book, he describes the seven faith tribes as 1, the casual Christian, 2, the captive Christian, 3, Jews, 4, Mormons, 5, pantheists. Those are the Oriental religions that we find that are now migrating even into the United States, as well as New Age. 6, Muslims, and 7, skeptics, agnostics, atheists would be that 7th category. Of the 7, he says, the casual Christians comprise 66% of Americans, the casual Christian. He says their spiritual lives are not necessarily the number one priority for them. The Bible is not a guidebook for them. Self is. Self-reliance is a big deal. Casuals treat God as out of sight, out of mind. So they lack a relationship with God, intimacy with God, and as Barna describes them in a couple of different places in his book, they are spiritually lukewarm. I want you to turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We come to the final message of Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Revelation, the message to Laodicea. As we brought out, there is a historicity of the messages of the seven churches to Asia Minor, the seven churches on a postal mail route back in the first century AD. But their application, the application of these messages is for the church throughout history. Because Jesus Christ says at the end of each message, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've also considered that throughout history, certain attitudes have predominated from these seven messages. We term them errors. The final error, the final predominant attitude just before the return of Jesus Christ, Laodicea. Or we might term it the casual Christian. Revelation chapter 3, read the message, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we dealt with a chart for these seven churches, this is the final entry into the chart, the message to Laodicea. The chart is broken down into columns of commendation, criticism, warning, exhortation, and promise. As far as commendation, a positive about the church for Laodicea, there is none. There is none. All of the six churches, there's something positive Christ says about the previous six churches. For Laodicea, he says nothing. Nothing. The criticism is that you are lukewarm. We're not dealing with immorality. We're not dealing with pressure from outside. We're not dealing with doctrinal aberration. Spiritually, you are lukewarm. And then the warning, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. So the exhortation is, develop the character, be diligent, and repent. And the promise is, eat with Jesus Christ and rulership. I'm going to go into the background of Laodicea. It helps us understand this message by Jesus Christ, as is the case with most of these other churches. Laodicea was founded in the 3rd century B.C. by the Seleucid king Antiochus II. He is the great-grandfather of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus II named the city after his wife Laodicea. The city was at the crossroads of a north-south highway and an east-west highway, and it became a vital city in that area and became a major commercial success. Laodicea had a great reputation for a banking center because of that crossroad. Money was so abundant in Laodicea that when an earthquake destroyed so many areas, so many cities in the area in 60 AD, Laodicea refused help from the Roman Empire. The Roman historian Tacitus, in his monumental work, Annals, in Book 14, Section 27, he says, one of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was that same year overthrown by an earthquake and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. It's a wealthy city, very wealthy city. Contributing to its wealth was a fertile area outside of the city for grazing, and they manufactured wool, black glossy wool, that produced some of the finest clothes in the Roman Empire, as well as some of the finest carpets, Persian carpets that we have today. Laodicea had the equivalent. I go back to when we were living in Chicago. There's a major carpet firm that started in Chicago, migrated around the country, the United States. It was Empire. And I can still remember today, because they had to have at least 36 commercials on TV. Every channel would have this commercial for Empire. It's the same one for years. As the owner at that time, he wore these black glasses and he had a mustache and he was caricatured. And so they would have this jingle that would come on, 800-588-2300, Empire today. Well, it was and probably is a great empire today for carpet. Bring Laodicea down today. Would run them out of business. Also contributing to its wealth was one of the finest medical schools in the Roman Empire. Medical school was famous for two things: ear ointment, but primarily eye ointment. That people from around the world would pay megabucks because it would heal certain eye diseases that they had. So money came rolling into Laodicea. It's one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And no doubt was the wealthiest city mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3. The wealthy people, those who would be millionaires by today's standard, built big houses, huge mansions, as we would look at it today, as archaeologists have uncovered. They also built theaters, a huge stadium, lavish public baths, and a fabulous shopping center. Shopping centers. Sounds familiar? is the first century equivalent of the malls in Dubai, the banking system of Switzerland, Johns Hopkins and Mayo Clinic all rolled into one. It was an amazing city. Oddly enough, and as dumb as it may sound, for all of the wealth that it had a problem. Major problem, it did not have convenient water, a reliable water for its citizens. Water had to be piped into Laodicea from its sister properties. Colossae, it would have piped in cold water, and from Hierapolis, piped in hot water. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Lukewarm. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. A little bit about church. We don't have much. The church may have been established in the 50s AD, possibly by Paul, possibly by Epaphras, or maybe by Archippus. Here in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, as this is written to Colossae, which is 6 miles away from Laodicea, he's a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, the three churches. Verse 17, it says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Interesting statement that Paul makes to this man. He's a minister. And he says, take heed to it. Is he the pastor of the church? Is he caught up in the spirit of the church, the attitude of the church? Now, there's no evidence that Paul visited the city, but it's hard to even imagine if he would go to Colossae, how he would not go to Laodicea. Look at the intervening verses. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. He did send an epistle to them. We don't know what it is. Speculation, it might have been Philemon. We don't know. City of Laodicea was rich, and so were the people in the church. They were the entrepreneurs. They were the businessmen. There's no pressure on them from trade guilds like Thyatira. They had trade guilds for everything. Copper, for making shoes, for making clothes, everything. There's no pressure. There's no persecution from Jews without. There's no pressure whatsoever to worship idols. There's no pressure from without to give up the Sabbath day. Why? They own the business. There's no pressure on them, if you own the business, to violate the Sabbath day. Financially, they were good. And plenty of money they had to build nice homes, possibly what is referred to by Nymphas here. And even if they wanted to, they could build an awesome church building. How many mega churches we have today that we find around, especially the United States, that if Laodicea wanted to, they could have built a mega church? If you walked into a church home in the first century or into a church building, you would probably just go, wow. They had everything. Music, ministry, children's ministry, young adults ministry, everything they wanted. But because the members were so involved in that affluence, it had a deadly impact on them spiritually. They became self-satisfied, they became complacent, and like the water, spiritually lukewarm. Verse 17 of Revelation 3 again. Revelation 3, 17, it says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" NIV, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'" New Living Translation, "I have everything I want." Good News Bible, "I am rich and well off. I have all I need." Bold, arrogant, proud. They don't need a thing. They don't need anyone. And they don't need God. They don't need God. New English Bible says of the entire verse, "You say how rich I am, how well I have done. I have everything I want. In fact, though you do not know it, you are the most pitiful, wretch, poor, blind, and naked." Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Mrs. Douglas referenced this last week, but to read it again in this context, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, as it says, Proverbs 30, verse 7, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die." Verse 8, "Remove falsehood and lies from me," one. "And two, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food allotted to me." Verse 9, he says, "Lest I be full." It's the riches side of it. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" There's a spiritual flip side of it. "Or I'm poor and I steal and I profane the name of God." But we deal with the topic of riches. When riches increase and that becomes my focus, I really don't need God. I really do not need God. Not a matter of being rich as a problem. I thought about the temple that was built by Solomon. It's in 1 Chronicles where it mentions the amount of money David contributed to the temple. By today's standards, it would be about $200 million. This is out of David's pocket. How much did he have? But where was his focus? Where was his focus? It was on God. But when riches increase, there's a tendency on the part of the recipient to decrease in giving. It happens. Barna shows that. That's part of the statistics that he was bringing out. Barna's been at this for years. He's done a lot of polls that he has done, even in preparation for this book. Over 500,000 people he was involved with. But he says, you know, when riches increase, giving decreases. I mentioned an example out of a church in Atlanta from many years ago. The pastor proposed something unique for the church. He decided what he was going to do was publicly display the annual contributions of all the members of the church. And when he did, he would be out of the country at the time. So on the bulletin board and in the church newsletter, he listed all the members. And then next to the member, the total contribution for the previous year. You can imagine, some folks got a little bit more than mad. They were upset, and I think that's probably why he wanted to leave the country. He wanted to be around because it might have torched him. But it revealed something. The secretary, who was barely getting by, was giving more, gave more than her wealthy boss. And not only that, the widow, who was trying to get by on a pension, putting a kid through school, was giving more than the person driving this expensive automobile. When riches increase, giving has a tendency to decrease. There's a lady who was in Kentucky. Wealthy lady, she died. She had no human survivors. She only had $3. The church that she belonged to, you know, you have a tendency, you look at that, oh my, Mrs. Smith died, or Mrs. Jones, what's her name? Mrs. Jones died, oh wow, we were going to increase our coffers here. Well, Mrs. Jones decided that she would leave her estate to her three dogs. Veterinarian examined the dogs, said that they were healthy. They're going to live at least another dozen years, so you got a long time to wait if you're going to get any money from her. But the attitude, as Barnes says, the wealthy, they give less than 1% of what they make to charity and even to the church. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Here in Luke chapter 12, Christ is giving some powerful instruction to the crowd that had gathered around him. Talked about beware of hypocrisy of the Pharisees of his day. Don't focus so much on the man who can do some harm to your body, but you need to fear God. Confess him before men and be careful that you don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And as he is going through this discussion, we come to verse 13. Here's a man in the crowd, and he comes forward. I don't know if he decided to get Christ off to the side or if he decided to address this from the crowd. Verse 13 of Luke 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Christ said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now, think about this. It's as if Christ is giving Sermon on the Mount type of materials. He's dealing with the essence of Christianity to them. And here is somebody in the crowd, probably fuming. "A brother of mine, and no good for nothing else. He decided he's going to keep all of the inheritance. I'm tired of this. Here is a man. I'm going to let this man know what's going on and see what he's going to do." Christ says, "That's not my job." And it spawned this parable from Jesus Christ, verse 15. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses or even what he wants." Hold it right here. There's something that's brought out twice in the prophets. I know it's at least once in Ezekiel. It may be twice in Ezekiel, but I know the one place is Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Because what Christ is speaking to now is the heart. Ezekiel chapter 14. As he says here, Ezekiel 14 verse 2, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity." They now have idols in their hearts. It's not just a matter of the riches. What's going on in the heart? So he continues on. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Laodicea. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, what's up? You got many goods here. Laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Solomon talked about it in Ecclesiastes. You amass all of this wealth and you leave it to a foolish child. You've gotten all of this together now. You've worked hard. You want to make sure, and that's something we should do, leave your children's children. But they don't have the wisdom. So they go through the money in no time. They go through the wealth in no time. But here, as he says, where is the focus? Where is the focus? He says, this night. How many of us think in terms of, I plan for tomorrow. I plan for next week. As I brought it out before, someone in here, in this room, will be the next to die. Someone, including me, will be the next to die. The heart will stop. At which point in time, where is the focus? Where's the focus now? Covetousness, greed is something that America is built upon, and we export that around the world. You look at the game shows, Jeopardy, Wheel of Fortune, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Is the focus on knowledge? Nah. The focus is on money. Same with lotteries. Same with lotteries. And it irks me what the news media does, because they will play this to the hilt. Lottery now is up to $500 million, $200 million. So they will go to certain places. It's going to be picked tonight. So they'll go to a place like a 7-Eleven or a convenience store, and here people are buying hundreds of these tickets. And they've got the cameras all set up. What are you going to do if you win the lottery? Yeah. Oh, well, I'll probably just buy a car and buy a house and give some to charity. Man, you got a $500 million. Are you kidding me? You can buy your freedom if you want to. But that's not the point. They want everybody to feel the same way. And lo and behold, don't win it, because the media will dog you almost the rest of your life. And that life is going to be shortened. Because once they find out you are the one that won the $200 million, they're going to show where you live. They're going to post your telephone number. They're going to show where you work. And what's going to happen? You're going to find out so many cousins you didn't even know existed. Knocking at your door. Hey, Gideon Bill, I want some of that. And it's not just relatives or quote-unquote relatives, even the criminal element, right? The criminal element is going to come. How many times have that happened? Has that happened? Where somebody has won a lottery and now a crime has been committed against them. But who's turning down $1 million? So here we find this focus on his riches, just like Laodicea, but the example here predates the message to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And this attitude predates even the message here in Luke chapter 12. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 17. Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 12. It's in the midst of a description about Tyre in this chapter, the previous chapter as well. And Tyre was one of those wealthy cities back in the time. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." As God viewed Lucifer, he would be considered, based on those seven churches, he'd probably be considered Philadelphia. At this point, verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. Workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, a weakness." Did he see it? I don't think so. Why? I think Lucifer deceived himself. I think he pulled the wool over his own eyes. I don't need God. I don't need him. So verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned." New Living Translation, "Your great wealth filled you with violence and you sinned." We don't know all involved here. Are we dealing with the king of Tyre? Are we dealing with the prince of Tyre? Is this also still, as we have looked at it throughout our history, is also applicable to Lucifer, contributing to his fall? Continuing in verse 16, "Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Riches blinded him." They blinded him to a point, "I don't need you, God." And so verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you." He had knowledge, wisdom, ability, beauty. But they were all corrupted because he was lifted up with pride and he turned his back on God. He didn't need a thing. Didn't need anyone. He didn't need God. Duke Ellington composed a song almost 100 years ago, "Don't Mean a Thing If You Ain't Got That Swing." Doo-wop, doo-wop, doo-wop. The Laodicean version: "It don't mean a thing if you ain't got that bling. Oh yeah." One of the poems that I referenced through the years, had to learn in school, high school, William Henley, Invictus, in the 1800s, became the title of a movie about Nelson Mandela a number of years back. The last stanza of the poem: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I don't need God." Satan did what he wanted to in spite of God, and it certainly is Laodicean, isn't it? But it predates Laodicea. So we're dealing with a satanic attitude. Go to Genesis chapter 3. We come to the first humans, Adam and Eve. In chapter 2, we get a background: "By the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil." A tree of life shows dependence upon God. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dependence on self. Tree of life results in life. True, the knowledge of good and evil results in death. Chapter 3, they encounter Satan, who says the end of verse 4, Genesis 3, "You will not surely die if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It is more than a matter of just knowing good and evil. You will not need God. You will not need God. Tree of Life pictures reliance on God. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil pictures Laodicean. Laodicean. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Eve reasoned that she would be endowed with the capacity to live life, as Patti LaBelle sang it, "on my own." She and Adam would be rich. They would need no one. And I'm sure if they continued on in a discussion with Satan, "You need no Savior because you need no God." And you read the context. First description, they're naked. They're naked. Spiritually, they were poor. Spiritually, they were blind. Spiritually, they were miserable, and you read the curse, they were wretched, just like Laodicea. They being the first humans, can we call this a human attitude? And it has filtered down generation to generation. Go to chapter 4 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. We come to first son, Cain. Verse 3. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." We can understand Cain's approach was very different than Abel's, just based on God's reaction. I'm going to go back, spend a little time here, dealing with a class we had at Ambassador College on Western Civilization, taught by Don Schultz. I think it was his first name. Mr. Schultz was the teacher in Western Civilization. He had taken the class before from Dr. Hay. And what he had done is he had put together his notes, he had typed them up, and he handed those notes out to us in class when we took Western Civilization. And this one particular class on 14th of September was entitled Cain's City and Society. It deals primarily with Genesis chapter 4. Just want to deal with the first part of it. As he says, Josephus records 7 key points about Cain. Number 1, Cain was a covetous, quote, "a covetous man, wholly intent upon getting," end quote. The statement reveals the evil leader's true character: selfish. Selfish. Number 2, Cain was the first man to plow and force the ground. God gave later on instructions about letting the ground lay fallow for the 7th year. Not Cain. He worked at morning, noon, and night, 7 days a week, 7 years in a row. Number 3, Cain did not repent, but only grew worse in his wickedness. He, quote, "only aimed to procure everything that was for his own bodily pleasure, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbors," end quote. He increased his wealth by violence and robbery. It's sad, as I go back over the history, civil rights movement in the United States. Initially, a star came on the scene back in the 50s, as his life was cut short. But that star came on the scene and he was promoting and talking about nonviolence. That was his focus, nonviolence. Some believe that, hey, that was flawed. But even what he said back in 1958, he says this: hate begets hate, violence begets violence, toughness begets a greater toughness. We must meet forces of hate with the power of love. That was his movement. That was his movement. There were some who did not like that. And especially when he died. Back in 1968. I was at Howard University at the time. My roommate had a close friend. When King was assassinated, he, along with a number of people from Howard University, went downtown Washington, D.C., and raided the place. And I can remember my roommate's friend coming back, and he had this boombox. And he's walking around campus. This is 1968. Walking around campus with the boombox, boombox. And he only put in cassettes back at that time. Some might not even know what a cassette is. But he's walking around, boombox, and boombox, boombox, all around the campus. I don't know how long he had it. He came into the room one day. Somebody stole a boombox from him. And he was mad. They stole my boombox. I didn't want to say a thing. It wasn't yours in the first place, buddy. But violence, in order to maintain what I consider is mine. Continuing on. Number four, Cain, quote, became a great leader of men into wicked courses. Five, Cain was the author of Measures and Weights. He changed the world into cunning craftiness. As Mr. Schultz says, he was the original pre-flood wheeler dealer. And these last two. Six, he first of all, quote from Josephus, he first of all set boundaries about lands. This is mine. And seven, he built a city and fortified it with walls. Sounds 21st century familiar with what is going on in my own land? Continuing on here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? All you need to do is just do the right thing, buddy. But that means he would have to humble his attitude. The end of verse 7, and if you do not do well, sin lies where? At the door, and his desire is knocking to rule over you. Cain was given an opportunity to avoid Laodicean condition. For in Laodicea, sin was inside, Christ was outside knocking. Here we find God and sin are on the outside knocking. Sin is about to enter in. And it did. And since he wouldn't listen to God, he became miserable. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He couldn't see through his pride and his own self-conceit. He thought he had it made in the shade. So can we call this a Cainic attitude? Ezekiel 16, point out a couple of others. Ezekiel 16. We think of Sodom's sin as homosexuality, right? It's true. There is something behind the sin. The more, though, that I study this topic with theologians and ministers today, they try to dismiss homosexuality out of hand. Because of the climate and the mores and the thinkings in societies today. It had nothing whatsoever to do with homosexuality. Paul, and he's writing in Romans chapter 1, that was the cultural thing of Rome. What Moses did back there in Leviticus 18, that was just a cultural thing back then. Before I get to Ezekiel 16, there's only one verse there, and that's 49, but I want to deal with Jude. See, Jude is one of the last books penned in the New Testament. One of the last authors of the New Testament before John. And in Jude, here is something that he says that is not really considered. It's not chic to even admit the writing of Jude and what he says about this topic. Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner as these, Admah, Zeboim, all the surrounding cities, they now have a problem. One, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. It's not just porneia. That's a typical word for sexual immorality in the New Testament. This is ek porneia. This is something additional. This has gone beyond what we consider a fornication or adultery. Something more. Two, gone after strange flesh. And three, set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Barnes notes, says this, quote, the meaning of the phrase going after is that they were greatly addicted to this vice. The word strange or other refers to that which is contrary to nature, male, female. If it were just that, he would not have used the word ek porneia. He would have just said porneia. But ek porneia, it is something different. Male, male, female, female. I mentioned a couple of years ago when we was pushing in the United States for gay marriage. We're opening up Pandora's box. And it has flown open. And we are influencing not just the Caribbean, we're influencing the world. We have just absolutely gone crazy in this regard. We got drag queens reading stories to two-year-old children in libraries. Kindergartens learning about being trans. Middle schoolers are encouraged to come out as gay without their parents' knowledge. College students have to share their PGP. PGP is preferred gender pronoun at the start of each semester, as in, I'm Shannon, my preferred gender pronouns are Z and Zier. And in Ontario, if your child identifies as transgender, you don't affirm or support them, they can report you to their school, which can report you to the government, and your child can be taken away from you. What has happened to us? And then in my lovely country of the United States of America, we are celebrating menstruating men. and glorifying pregnant dads who plan to breastfeed their kids. We're losing it. But there is more to Sodom than going after strange flesh. Back to Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 49. Even though this is part of the allegory and it is describing Israel and Judah, but how much of this is actually the case? You read the history about Sodom, and it is very well probably the case. Ezekiel 16, verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Wealth. You increase wealth, and that becomes your focus. You don't need God. And that is a Sodomic attitude, isn't it? I can talk about Esau, who sold his birthright, had no compassion whatsoever about compunction about what he had done, being an Isaac attitude. I'm going to end over here with the Jews of Malachi. We've been dealing with this in the Bible study. Book of Malachi, final message to the people who are becoming spiritually dark, spiritually dead. As I brought it out in the first Bible study, this is the Old Testament equivalent of the message to Laodicea. And you see it in the attitude of the people. The attitude of the people toward God. I kind of compare it to a talk show. How they have this tendency to talk back to God. I mean, we've got enough of them on TV, Jerry Springer and the like. You know, they just bleepity bleep, bleep, bleep everything out. And that is what we find here in Malachi. They interrupt God. Just quickly go through the interruptions, because you find "yet you say," or some variation of it, 10 times. Or "in what way?" 7 times. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? If I'm your master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised you?" Verse 7, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you?" Verse 12, after he now talks about the offering that you give, "It is profane to me," verse 12, "but you profaned it in that way that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. Yet you also say," on and on throughout the book, that it takes this approach. The Jews of Malachi's day were living lives of disrespect toward God and his law. Argumentative, dismissive, divisive, but they thought that they were okay. Spiritually, they thought they were okay. The temple was built. Sacrifices now had resumed. Festivals were being observed. Same attitude occurred before the first coming of Jesus Christ. Because there is a message in this book that I'm going to send a messenger before the coming. And that messenger was John the Baptist before the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the message here also pertains to the last days. And that's how he ends the book. "I'm going to send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so we find the same attitude even today. And God closes the Old Testament, and 400 years later, it opens up to an attitude that Christ condemned, the attitude of the Pharisees. So we can say, hey, it's a Jewish attitude, huh? Attitude has beset many, many people down throughout history, starting with Satan before man was created, humans, worldly, Canaanic, Sodomic, Jewish. It's not just reserved for the end time. If I were to ask the question, and I ask it from a personal perspective, do I need God? I guess our answer, because to us that would be an obvious one, of course I need God. Don't be stupid, Billy. Yet if I were to ask how much of my day is lived on my own versus relying on God? How much of my day reflects the tree of life? How much of it reflects the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Then, what is my answer? Let's conclude over in Job, chapter 42, familiar with us. We must take heed and hopefully come to the point, even like Job, who had it all. It's taken away from him. At which point now he starts pointing the finger at God, and things were going south for him until he came face to face with God. And in Job 42, beginning with verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please. Let me speak. You say, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We have had Laodiceans throughout history who have failed to take heed to the instructions that Jesus Christ gives to this church. We must not. He says, if you got an ear, listen, because I am knocking at the door. Open up and let me in. With these things in mind, we're ready to deal with Christ's message to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at that next week.